Tom Schreiner has said, sometimes we fail to see the warnings, the signals of what's about to happen. On April 18th, 1983, the U.S. Embassy in Beirut was bombed and 63 people were killed. The Islamic Jihad claimed responsibility. On October 23rd, that same year, the Marine Barracks, there were bombed, killing 248 Americans. And again, the Islamic Jihad claimed responsibility. That was a little over 21 years ago. On February 26, 1993, the World Trade Center in New York was bombed, leaving 6 dead and over 1,000 injured. Actually, that was 20 years ago. That was the earlier one was 10 years before that. The Islamic mastermind was Ramzi Youssef, who considered this a jihad, a holy war, and he had sent warnings to various New York newspapers before the attack, and he said this would be the first of many. The ultimate goal, was found out later, was to make one tower collapse on the other. And though that first blast in 1993 didn't, it proved an ominous warning blast for years in the future. On August 7th, 1998, the U.S. Embassy was bombed in Kenya, killing double the number of U.S. citizens from the earlier Trade Center bombing, along with hundreds of Africans killed and approximately 5,000 injured. And on that same day, almost simultaneously, clearly coordinated, a bomb detonated at the U.S. Embassy in Tanzania. And the U.S. government held Osama bin Laden responsible for both attacks. On October 12, 2000, the USS Cole was attacked, killing 17 sailors and injuring 39 others. Supporters of Osama bin Laden were suspected. All of these were warnings and were anticipations of what took place on 9/11/2001. Prior blasts that were, in some sense, or should have been, a wake-up call and sufficient alarm to prepare for what was coming from these warning signals, these signs. And Tom Schreiner says, and I think he's on target, the trumpet judgments in Revelation also function as warnings. They are signals of, and we might add, wake-up calls of what is to come. That's what Revelation 8 through 9 is about. And if you want to turn there, we are doing a study through this book. Tom Schreiner says, we fail to sometimes see the obvious. Does the Word of God, does prophecy have anything to say about things like this and these sort of holy wars? It may, but maybe in a different way than many think who ask those questions. Revelation 8, we looked at last week, has four trumpet blasts that terrify and that terrorize and that affect water, sea, and sky. Revelation 8:13 says all of these prior blasts were warnings, or were woes is the word it uses, or signs or signals of something even uglier to come. Revelation 8:13, then I looked and heard an angel crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet. This is chapter 9, verse 1. And I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth. Those of us in our 20s or 30s or older, I'm sure all remember where we were when the impact of 9/11 hit us. Of course, the number 911 already brought to mind emergencies, but the number 9/11 now will always bring to mind September 11, 2001, and the terror. I remember looking in at the computer and seeing the picture of the dark cloud over the city of New York. And I remember even more disturbing than that was learning more about the darkness of the dark hearts of these terrorists. And in some sense, Revelation shows us a spiritual 9/11. And there is a worse worldwide terror coming. Revelation 9 through 11, I think, points us to that. And in some ways, it's spiritually like the 9/11 we witnessed physically. And we were awakened to the reality of an enemy who wants to destroy us. The Word of God tells us we also have an invisible spiritual warfare that we can't underestimate. Revelation 9:11, chapter 9, verse 11, says these terrifying, terrorizing beings have a king over them, and his name in Greek is Apollyon, and in Hebrew it is Abaddon. In English, it's destroyer. The spirit of those who want to destroy is in him, and from him, and through him. He's been a murderer from the beginning. He's the mastermind of many attacks. He claims responsibility for many atrocities. And for those of us who were oblivious to the warning signs of the physical 9/11 and of radical Islam as it struck closer to home at 9/11, as jihadists were people we began to be hearing more about, we began to fear more about them among us. Many of us hadn't seen the nature of it before, but we learned there were hidden cells among us and leaders capable of activating cells at certain times to unleash hell and acts of terror. We learned they saw America as Satan from their satanic verses. There is a spiritual reality behind that type of evil that I think John sees here. These aren't literal physical locusts here. As you read the description of them in verse 7, the vision is of war horses, but they have, and this is all describing this army of what he first thought looked like locusts. They have human faces, it says. They wear crowns. Verse 8 says they have human hair, but teeth like lions. This is not describing something in our realm. In verse 9, they wear armor for battle, and in verse 10, they have tails like scorpions. In verse 11, there is a scorpion king, if you will, a personal being, a demonic ruler. These are not physical creatures from our realm. John is trying to describe the indescribable that he sees from another realm, in the invisible realm. I think as the veil is pulled back, there's these horrifying hordes of unclean spirits that are like these things. They are warlike. They are conquering. They are smart. They are swift. They are strong. They are like spiritual terrorists. And these ones in Revelation 9 are in a hidden cell until activated by their leader with a spiritual fatwa, a spiritual jihad. We need to not be oblivious to the reality and the nature of our enemy. I remember the Sunday after 9/11, my pastor then helped us understand the Islamic ideology in its radical forms behind the 19 hijackers and the four planes. And as I learned their teaching that dying in a holy war against infidels earns them a free ticket to paradise with 72 virgins, I remember thinking, that's not just bad doctrine at work here. There are bad demons at work in these sort of things. Those are lies from the pit that these men are going to as they murder innocent people. The word for pit in verse 1 is abyss in Greek. Some of your Bibles just don't translate it and leave it as abyss. It's the place in Luke 8 where demons beg Jesus not to send them. And Jesus, they said, are you here to torture us before the time? And Jesus allowed them to go into some pigs instead. You remember that story? And then instantly the pigs, they rushed them all to their death. And that gives us a little insight as to what demons would like to do if they are able to, like their leader who comes only to kill and to destroy. In fact, he's called the destroyer in verse 11. I think the text of Luke 8 is clear that the abyss is a place other than earth where Christ can and has sent some demons. Apparently some of them were imprisoned earlier. 2 Peter 2:4 says some angels who sinned in some way, God cast into hell and committed them into pits of darkness. The word for hell there is Tartarus. It's not the normal word for the eternal lake of fire. This seems to be some sort of a holding cell. It seems the worst of the fallen angels are in this pit or this prison called Abyss or Tartarus. Jude 6 says some of them did not keep their place and they were bound until the great day, a day associated closely with the final day. Here the chapter begins with a fallen star in verse 1. This is probably a fallen angel, like chapter 12, verse 4. And he's given the key to the abyss from heaven. That also, we'll see that later in the book. In verse 2, he looses hell's angels. I think the one in verse 1 who John saw fall from heaven is the same one Jesus talked about in Luke 10, 17. I saw Satan fall from heaven. That's what Jesus said. And then Jesus described the devil's fellow fallen angels as scorpions. It's very similar to Revelation 9, end of verse 4. Locusts are grasshopper-like creatures known for swarming, destroying. They're in an agricultural society, the worst nightmare to see locusts like this coming because of what they can destroy crops very quickly. They have a cycle of 5 months. That matches what verse 5 describes. Scorpions are an ugly, scary creature known for their painful sting. And in some way, these beings with these symbols that are describing them are allowed to torment either physically or spiritually or perhaps both. Now, if you're someone who, when you were in high school class, liked to dissect insects and bugs, you might be curious to know what are all these different parts if we were to dissect them and look at them. I'm not sure I know or how profitable it would be if I did. When verse 8 mentions women's hair on these demons, it may be best not to comment on that. I don't want to be like the guy who said there's no women in heaven because chapter 8 said there was silence in heaven for a half hour. Wouldn't be wise to go there, so I'm not going to go there. But there's some interesting ideas out there on Revelation 9. Some imagine literal tiny insects that actually look like all of these things in the future. Others think of Islam in the past. Hal Lindsey sees Revelation 9, verse 9, as a future kind of literal visual picture of Vietnam Cobra helicopters. He says they sound like many chariots, as verse 9 says. And verse 10 may mean these helicopters spray nerve gas from their tails. We need to remember, though, this isn't aerial video footage of the future. This is an apocalyptic vision using symbols that John knew from the Old Testament. And what John sees here, he would know, is clearly hellish in origin. It's not a modern Air Force on Earth that he sees here. That the language that's used here is language used in the Old Testament for the force of error, lies from the pit of hell. Isaiah 9:15 says, the prophet who teaches is the tail leading them astray. That's something John would have known. Not helicopter tales, but hell-inspired false teaching. Harry Ironside, a more balanced futurist, suggests Revelation 9 may be a strong delusion so that they will believe a lie, spoken of in 2 Thessalonians 2:11. He speaks in these terms, quote, perhaps occult systems of Gnostic origin so largely prevailing and so rapidly spreading at the present time. New thought, later called New Age, Spiritism, and other offshoots of these evil systems spread like locusts over the earth, having tremendous power over the minds of men. And he mentions the rise of cults and the demonic, that he has seen people as he's tried to minister to them in torment from these things. He also writes of things like German liberalism and the Nazism poisoning the world. He seems to suggest more of that will be let loose before the end. Jesus said false prophets were going to increase and they were going to try to deceive, if possible, even the elect in Matthew 24. And whenever that culmination that he was speaking of there in recent centuries, we've certainly seen more things arise that seem more demonic in origin, including religions that claim new revelation from angels, different than the gospel that Paul warned about, along with doctrines of demons. And I think it's possible some did get revelations from angels, fallen angels posing as Moroni or the angel Gabriel that Muhammad claimed dictated the Quran to him. There's an interesting statement I came across in my reading from Islamic tradition, and it says that Islamic tradition speaks of locusts dropped into the hands of Muhammad. This is in their writings, bearing on their wings this inscription: "We are the army of the great God." Sayyid Abul Ala Maududi, one of Islam's notable scholars of the 20th century, used the word abyss when he was writing about the beginnings of Islam. I looked at this book online. It's written to introduce English-speaking people to the basics of Islam. And this Muslim writer tells his readers that Muhammad and his message came out of, quote, the abyss of darkness. Those are his exact words, and they're in bold point as a subheading in his book. I don't know if he has any idea of what Revelation 9 says, but he's using the very language from Revelation verse 9. The end of verse 2 in one translation mentions darkness by the smoke from the abyss, and out of the smoke arose locusts upon the earth, and they were given power. Now, I'm not sure Revelation 9 is primarily or only or mainly about Islam, but when you begin to study some of those things, especially in its radical forms, it is a dark religion, to be sure. What's interesting, if you've studied this in history, from the 1500s through the 1800s, most Christians, this isn't true of most scholars today, but most Christian scholars, names that you would have heard of from history, believed Revelation 9 was talking about the rise of Islam from the abyss of darkness. And in this view, Muhammad, their ruler, embodied verse 11 as a destroyer with demonic false teachings driving his invasions. In Bible times, locust plagues often came from Arabia. This is what some of the writers would point to. And the Hebrew word locust sounds like the Hebrew word for Arab. There is an Old Testament passage that connects people from that area to the imagery of locusts. Judges 6, verse 5 says of the Midianite Arabs, "They came up like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men. They invaded the land to ravage it." That's a historical account, not a prophecy, but some would point to that is that this is how they're sometimes spoken of, and maybe Revelation 9 is building on that for something in the future. Nahum 3:17 tells an Arab army, "Thy crowns are as locusts," which sounds similar to Revelation 9, verse 7, or Ezekiel 23:42 says the Sabaean Arabs wore crowns on their head. When Revelation 9:4 commands these not to destroy plants or trees or fields, and verse 5 doesn't allow them to kill, some have pointed out this sounds like what Muhammad's followers were told in their writings. Quote, "Let not your victory be stained with the blood of women and children. Destroy no palm trees, nor burn any fields. Cut down no fruit trees." Of course, later they killed Jews and Christians, but they spared some initially. One writer says this policy was in stark contrast to the slash-and-burn approach of the Gothic invaders. The early Muslims were not able to kill Papal Rome as a political body, but only to torment it for a while. Though they desecrated the Greek and Latin churches, they could not exterminate them nor gain possession of their empire. And the mention of hair long like women, the fact that Arabs wore their long hair is well documented. The breastplates of iron, some have pointed out, is what early Muslims wore. Even the Quran says, "Allah has given you coats of iron or mail to defend you." I'm not a historicist. I don't think Revelation is mostly completed in history, but you can see why some have pointed out some of these things. Even the colors of the breastplates, some of the Muslim Ottoman Turks later wore some of these colors. And when the end of verse 17 says the horsemen attack with fire, some think maybe that spoke of the firepower of the Muslim cavalry they were known for in the Battle of Constantinople. John Fox, who wrote the Fox's Book of Martyrs, wrote of on verse 14 of the killing unleashed, the loosing of the angels who had rule of the great river Euphrates, in his view, signified the letting out of the east kings, that is the Turks, out of Scythia, Tartary, Persia, and Arabia, by whom the third part of Christendom shall be destroyed, as we see it this day hath come to pass. So he wrote that in the 1500s, believing that this was already now in the past. I'm not convinced Revelation 9 is all in the past, and I suspect man's or Satan's past attempts do not exhaust the prophecy of Revelation fully or finally, and aren't limited to a particular single false religion or human army or hundreds of years ago. But there are times where we see cycles of things in history, and sometimes the forces of evil have been trying to. John talks about how there had been many antichrists. That doesn't mean there's not a future antichrist, but John saw that the power was already at work in his day. And so there's interesting things you can read. Others would want to tie Revelation 9 to the Parthians, who were kind of the feared horsemen on the other side of the Euphrates, or tie them all to events before 70 AD. But I think if you take Revelation 8 through 9 as a whole, as we saw last week, what you see there, the clearest biblical background isn't the Arabs of 8th century AD or beyond. The clearest historical background that John would have been thinking of is the background of the Exodus in Egypt. The six trumpets parallel the six plagues. We looked at this last time. But they're worse in some ways. There's a parallel. There's drawing from what God has done in the past, but it appears it's going to be worse at the judgment to come. Locusts tormented Egypt as a warning of worse if they didn't repent. And it was coming near the final judgment upon them when every firstborn died, and perhaps a literal third of that generation of Egyptian children died. But Revelation 9 speaks of a greater global judgment to come at a specific year, month, day, and hour. The past judgment previews a final and fuller one. I think that's the best way to understand this. Things like Revelation 9 have come on Egypt and on Jerusalem. Not just in 70 AD, but in the Old Testament, and on Babylon in the Old Testament, and on Arabia, and on Constantinople in a more local sense. Revelation 9 through 11, I think, warns of things to come in a global sense, not just limited to one nation or empire. It seems clear to me if you look at chapter 11, which is where this section ends. If you look at chapter 11, verse 14, these trumpets mark the future and final days. Chapter 9 has the fifth and the sixth trumpet. Then the seventh trumpet, look at verse 14, chapter 11. The second woe has passed. That's at the end of Revelation 9. And then it says, behold, the third woe is soon to come. So when the end of Revelation 9 happens, this final one is soon to come. Verse 15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And this is good news. The kingdom of, whether it's of Islam or other empires, Babylon, others in the past, the kingdom of this world will bow to and be under Christ. The crescent will not reign. Christ will reign. Verse 18, the nations raged, but your wrath came. There, I think they're speaking in a tense now where it's over. They're looking back now. The time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants. That's clearly the last day, the resurrection, the judging. This takes us right to that. The prophets and saints and those who fear your name, both small and great. And it says this is also the time for destroying the destroyers of the earth. So we're not to fear Apollyon. We're to fear the Almighty, the Prince of Darkness Grim. We tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. His doom is sure. We see that at the end of the book of Revelation. The destroyer of Revelation 9:11, chapter 9, verse 11, has a short time till he's destroyed and his army. That's the message, I think. And it seems to me that this chapter can't be fully fulfilled in the past. There is a future consummation with these forces at the time of final judgment and resurrection. And remember, Revelation 11:14 says that there's a close connection with this seventh trumpet. Corinthians speaks of the last trumpet in the kingdom and its last in its future form. It comes shortly after the sixth trumpet of Revelation 9. But I think what clinches the time of Revelation 9 through 11 is the Joel 2 locust prophecy. This is something that I think would have been in John's mind. Exodus is the clearest biblical historical background, but I think Joel 2 is the clearest biblical prophetical background. John, who knew his Old Testament well, as he hears these things, or as he sees these things, he would instantly think, I think, of this very familiar prophecy. We know it was familiar to them because it's quoted from in the New Testament. Joel 2, verse 1 says, "Blow a trumpet, sound an alarm. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near." In other words, when this, what you're going to hear about in Locust 2 happens, the day of the Lord is about to come. Revelation 8:13 says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet about to sound." And then from there, chapter 9 blows a trumpet as an alarm to sound the warning with images that would cause trembling. Joel 2, verse 2, the next verse says, "A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." The next verse in Revelation says, "The sun and the air were darkened with the smoke." And then Joel says, "Great and powerful, their like has never been seen before." Revelation 9 describes creatures that John had never seen before, and he says, "To them was given power." Joel then says, "Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, like war horses." Revelation 9 then says, "In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle," that is, war horses. And then Joel says, "As with the rumbling of chariots, like a powerful army for battle." And Revelation 9:9 says, "The noise was like the noise of many chariots rushing into battle." I think this is very clearly what Revelation is drawing from. And Joel 2 goes on to say that when these come on the scene, that we know we're right at the threshold of the last day of the Lord. When Joel says this, "Before them the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine." Jesus says those are the things at the very end of the age that are going to happen right before Jesus comes in the clouds all the way down to earth and he returns and destroys his enemies. Joel 2 connects that with the locusts in Revelation 9 who will not win. Verse 11, "The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number." Revelation 9 spoke of these great armies, probably demonic armies. It says there were 200 million, but the armies of the Lord cannot be numbered. They are mightier. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. And he goes on to say, verse 30, "I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke." Those are right out of Revelation 8 through 9. "The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood." That is the color of blood. It's going to be like dark blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." We are in the last days, as we've studied before, but there is a last day coming. And I think Joel 2 takes us in these last days to that last day. But in these last days, before that last day, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the application from the Old Testament prophet and parallel. So to be clear, there have been literal locust judgments in the past with actual little creatures in Exodus that came upon Egypt That was a literal miracle and judgment. And people in Joel's day knew of physical locust swarms as a backdrop. It's possible they had just experienced one recently, that Joel is building upon that, speaking of something worse to come, that it's going to be like that. Joel 1 actually describes an invasion of locusts with teeth, like Revelation 9, verse 8. And there have been military army invasions with similarities to Revelation 9 that I think have happened in history with Jerusalem and with Muslims. And it is possible that demonic forces may be behind human ones. But I think Revelation 9 and Joel 2 probably ultimately looks to the future, to a final uprising and unleashing of Satan's spiritual terrorists before the great day of the Lord when Christ's army wins. Despite all the forces of hell unleashed, Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So the evil that we see in, not only in suicide bombers, the evil that we see in our own selfish hearts will one day come to an end. It will finally end. And until then, Jesus offers much grace to Arabs and to all people who trust in him. And so there's four applications I want us to build on from that Old Testament application. Four ways this message should lead us to glorify the Lord. We can't just focus on gory details here. We need to focus on our glorious deliverer. Number one, repent at the message. Look at the end of Revelation 9:20 where they didn't repent at the message. Verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. And later in Revelation 16, verse 9, it says, they did not repent and give the Lord glory. The Lord created us for his glory. Failing to repent is a failure to glorify the Lord and to fulfill the very purpose for which we are on this planet. The Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of what? The glory of God. Our sin is fundamentally falling short of the glory of God. Romans 1 talks about how the wrath of God, even being revealed now, is upon those who did not glorify God, nor were they thankful. So glorifying has to do with praising and honoring. Our fundamental problem as sinners is that we fail and fall short of the glory of God. But there is grace. There is grace if we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If we repent, which means turn from our sin and trust him, we can be saved. And Joel 2, I read you parts of it, but in the middle of Joel 2, and with all those parallels to Revelation 9, this is how it applies and describes true repentance. Rend your hearts and not your garments. When they felt a calamity was coming or when they were mourning, they would rip their garments. But Joel says, your heart needs to be ripped. Your heart needs to be broken over your sin. Rend your heart and not your garments. Don't make it an outward show. This has to do with a heart broken over your sin. Not just fearing the consequences of sin, but realizing your sin is fundamentally against God and his glory and recognizing that and begging him from a broken and contrite heart that he will not despise. Begging him to have grace on you. And this is what Joel says, return to the Lord your God. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. That's the same way he was revealed after that first Exodus, and the first similar judgments like this of locusts, Moses says to the Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord says, I can't show you the fullness of my glory, but he covers him. And the way his glory is revealed to Moses is this, the Lord is his name, slow to anger, gracious, abounding and loving kindness. That is the glory, the very nature of our God. And it says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Joel also says in verse 25 that the Lord will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. It's a wonderful promise. Of course, he's speaking spiritually there, not just talking about the land of Israel, but whatever regrets you have from past years, as you think back, you think of the effect of sin in your family, in your past, the destructiveness of sin, its effects in your life. God gives not only the grace of salvation to unbelievers who repent, but who believers who are continually turning from their sin and asking him for grace. God gives a grace of restoration and even restoring the years that the locusts have eaten, even things that seem like they could never be restored. The Lord is working in those things to restore those years that the destroyer might have wanted to destroy your life. And he seals his own. We need to not miss Revelation 9, verse 4. That says, those who are sealed, those who are saved, are protected. Locusts and Lucifer cannot harm us in that ultimate sense. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. You could argue that this is an expression of that principle. Even as the gates of Hades or hell try to, and maybe even think they're going to prevail in the end, they will not. And in Revelation 10, even past judgments remind us of his future sovereign grace. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Well, what's amazing is people write down all kinds of things about these seven thunders that John was told not to write down. We need to recognize there's things that were revealed, even revealed to John, that aren't revealed to us. We need to be content with what we know and not try and unravel all of the mysteries. But the mystery will be fulfilled in the future. Verse 5. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and earth and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. In other words, he's affirming Christ is the creator of all these things. He's swearing by his name. Verse 7. That in the days of the trumpet call, this is the last trumpet, to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled just as he announced. And again, there's similar language to 1 Corinthians 15, a mystery, last trumpet, kingdom. You can study that later. But Revelation 10 seems to be an intermission before the last trumpet, an application of the prior trumpet. We saw the same thing with the six seals. We went through six seals, and then right when you think we'd go to the seventh seal, when it seems like the Lord's about to come, you know, the sun and moon going dark, all those things, heavenly bodies falling, instead of taking us right to the Lord's return, it gives us this intermission of chapter 7 and the sealing of the servants of God, the first fruits and the fullness. There's an intermission in both cases, I think, an application that we're to pause, we're to consider these things. There's some mysteries we may not understand. I think we will not understand till they're fulfilled. There are some things that John saw that he wasn't allowed to write down in verse 4. The Lord just gave to him, apparently to comfort him. But all of us who are repentant people of God can take comfort in what is clear here. And that is the gates of Hades will not prevail. God is glorified by saving his people through judgment. And I think verse 1 reminds John of that when he sees the rainbow. That would remind him, of course, of the symbol of covenant grace in that past judgment, which again is a past judgment looking to a future judgment. The angel of God wrapped like a pillar of cloud, legs like a pillar of fire on sea and dry land, would have reminded him of the angel of God in the Exodus who, with a pillar of cloud and with a pillar of fire, brought them safely through the sea on dry land. And the enemies that thought were going to prevail against them were all killed. A mighty angel roaring as a lion, I think, would have reminded John that the one that this angel represents is the Lion of Judah. He is the king who is the creator of verse 6 and verse 7, and he is the sovereign orchestrator of history, and he is its consummator who will bring it to pass and will bring it to its final end. So the application would be bow before him now in faith before you bow involuntarily at the judgment when it is too late. Repent at the message if you never have before. Application number 2, relay the message. For us who have repented, we're to relay this message. It wasn't just for John. It was for nations. Verse 8, then the scroll that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again. The voice, scrolls don't speak. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. John was to relay this bittersweet message to all. And in a sense, this message, as we, Revelation says, blessed are those who take up and read and heed. This is a message that wasn't just for John to be a witness to in those days. It's going to continue all the way till the end in chapter 11. And I think this is drawing on the past message that Moses had to deliver of bitter judgment to the nation of Egypt, but sweet promises to Israel, if they were faithful to the Lord, that they would end up in a land flowing with milk and honey, sweet honey, to take and eat. It was pictured in the Passover with the bitter herbs and sweet wine. It was to remind them of this. It was previewed in Exodus 15 at Marah. Remember that place where there was bitter water turned to sweet? I think I mentioned that last time. And that was before God revealed his message to Moses, who wrote it down in scrolls. And even in Exodus 19, Israel's job was to be a witness to the nations. And it was prophetically picked up again in Ezekiel's prophecy. Ezekiel 2, verse 6 says, though you sit on, he's speaking to the prophet Ezekiel, even though there's going to be opposition, not just physical opposition, but perhaps even demonic opposition. He says, though you sit on scorpions, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks. And when I looked, Ezekiel said, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. This is an angel. And he said to me, eat this scroll, fill your stomach with it. And so Ezekiel says, I ate it. This is chapter 3, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. And he said to me, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. In other words, what I've told you to say, go to the house of Israel and do it. And the Spirit lifted him up and took him away. And Ezekiel says, I went in bitterness. There was bitterness at the message, knowing many were going to reject. But John's not just to go to one nation. He's to go to all the nations. But he's commissioned, I think the point of that background is, he is commissioned as a true prophet, just like Ezekiel was a true prophet, to relay God's true message. And it's interesting that Ezekiel kind of parallels from here on out Revelation, at least in broad strokes. Ezekiel 4 through 2 is God's judgment to come, much like Revelation 11 through 18. And then is the last part of Ezekiel is God's future salvation for Israel and nations, like the last part of Revelation. This bittersweet message, I think in both cases, warns of judgment, but also speaks of the sweetness of salvation. False prophets want to relay only the sweet side, positive, prosperity, your best life now, Christianity full of smiles and no trials. It's an all-positive, Disney-like, Hakuna Matata kind of message. But Jesus spoke of hell more than he did of heaven. And if we're faithful to declare God's full counsel, we will preach and speak of the sweet and the awful, the positive and the negative, salvation and judgment, heaven and hell, the New Testament and the Old Testament, the gospel and law, love and holiness, mercy and wrath, epistle and apocalypse, creation and revelation, favorite verses and fearful verses, bitter and sweet. This is what we are called to do as well. And being a faithful witness may not always get you killed like chapter 11, but it will have a cost. Speaking the full truth in love will offend, and you'll be labeled unloving. There's actually nothing more loving than warning people of the towers that are about to come down. We lived in New York before 9/11 2001, and there was a prophecy that we knew was certain that told us it was coming. Of course, we don't know when some of these things in Revelation will come, but if we knew that before September 11 and we didn't warn people who worked in those two towers, how unloving would we be? Maybe some wouldn't believe us. Maybe some might think we're crazy and dismiss our radical ideas. Come on, planes crashing into towers, these towers coming down. Come on, that can't be literal, whatever that prophecy is you have. We actually have a prophecy of a worse literal future judgment, believe it or not. And love should move us to give warnings. There was actually a time when a tower came down in Jesus' day and people were wondering about it. They were wondering why did these people die and why did these other people die? And in the things, you know, that we see in our day and age, whether it's terrorists or what we call natural disasters or different things that happen, we wonder why did these people die? We're not to conclude that the people who didn't die were better than others. Listen to what Jesus said. Those 18, this is Luke 13, those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? And Jesus said, no. But I tell you, here's the message Jesus says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. See, all of us deserve to perish. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not, what? Shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. But it's not like some people deserve to perish and others don't. All of us deserve to perish. But that's the message, that there is grace if we repent. That's the same message we're to relay, like John, to all people and to all nations. And we have an opportunity, maybe a little bit more this time of year than we normally do, as was even talked about last night. Well, there's a third application. Receive this message about our enemy. Arabs are not our enemy. Muslims, even the radical, most radical Muslims, are not our enemy. They're part of our mission field. Let's not miss that. However, we understand different passages of the Bible, we need to understand that is clear from the beginning of Genesis. And there are millions of Arab Christians who need our prayers and support as they suffer persecution. So we need to be clear that our enemy is not anyone in flesh and blood, ultimately. Ephesians 6 says our warfare is against the spiritual realm, the princes of darkness, the principalities, the powers in that heavenly spiritual realm, these forces of wickedness in those places. That is what our struggle, that is what our warfare is against, and we need to remember that. It's not fought ultimately on the human playing field. Whenever Revelation 9 will be finally fulfilled, it reminds us of our enemy. The New Testament tells us we have an enemy, and it is a horrible, indescribably wicked enemy, but we're not to be ignorant of his schemes. And in Revelation 9, verse 3, they are given power, but Jesus gives us a greater power in Ephesians 6. He says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world through his Spirit. Whatever their headgear is in Revelation 9, verse 7, we have the helmet of salvation in Christ. Whatever these breastplates represent of these locusts, our breastplate is the breastplate of the perfect righteousness of Christ that we are to put on, and we're to live in his righteousness. Our shield of faith can put out any firepower that they send to us at the end of Revelation 9. Revelation 19 through 20 has a future defeat of Satan and his forces. But even now, we can defeat him in the full armor of God and with the sword of the Lord. In J.R.R. Tolkien's writings, the demon-like dark horsemen of the sky, called the Nazgul, are much like creatures in Revelation, under their dark lord from the pit of Middle Earth. But one is killed with the king's sword. John Bunyan, in Pilgrim's Progress, wrote of Christian facing Apollyon. He gets that name right out of Revelation 9:11, and he imagines him this way. The monster was hideous to behold. He had wings, and out of his belly came fire and smoke, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. All those things sound very similar to this chapter. But when Apollyon attacked Christian, it says Christian nimbly reached out his hand for his sword, and he gave him a deadly thrust, which made him give back as one that had received a mortal wound. And then as he's thrusting, Christian is quoting Scripture. That's how we use the sword. It's through Scripture. And he quotes the Scripture of Romans 8, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us so. And it says, as he resisted the devil flees, which is what James and Peter say. I think Jesus saw Revelation 9, verse 1 happen, a star fall from heaven to loose satanic scorpions. And he applies it this way in Luke 10. And remember, this is he's speaking to his disciples. That doesn't mean there's not something like this to happen in the future. But he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. But he says, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. He says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. If you want to rejoice, don't just rejoice that there's been a victory over these forces. Rejoice that your place in heaven is secure if you are in Christ. That's what we should rejoice at, not just the ultimate demise or even that these forces can be defeated in this life, but that our names are written in heaven. Because again, our focus is never to be on demons. Our focus is to be on our deliverer, the sovereign Christ, not Satan. Which brings to our fourth and final application, and that is rejoice in the message of victory. Look at Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. There is more in chapter 11 to look at in a future message, but this is where it's going, and this is where history is going. Islam will not reign forever. Emmanuel will reign forever. Every knee will bow. Every Muslim knee will bow, and every moral American who is too proud to bow now will bow, either in heaven or before they go to hell. Every tongue will confess in the universe that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That makes heaven rejoice in verse 16, and that should make us rejoice. And that should make us pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, even as we long for that final day. Jim Hamilton says, the message of Revelation 10's angel standing on land and sea is reminding us that all things are under Jesus' feet. No terrorists, no rogue governments, no dictators, no usurpers, no kings, no corrupt government officials, no hypocritical senators are going to stand in the way of God's sovereign will accomplishing his purposes. If Russia or Iran or North Korea starts a war, if terrorists strike the USA again, if democracy even comes to an end in this country, God's purposes will still come to pass. God is Lord of history, and His will is going to be done. So let's glorify Him by trusting Him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, there are some things that are dark and dimly seen only by us now. But we thank You that Your glory is clear and that it shines from the pages of Your Word, whether in Old Testament history, New Testament history, the history behind us or the history ahead of us, Lord, You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You reign now and You will reign in the future. We thank You for Your grace. We pray that Your kingdom would come, that Your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, for Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.